to bring greetings to each one in Jesus' name this morning. Again, can't read my notes if they're flying around. I have a topic before me that's been on my mind for probably a couple of months. And I'm not sure what got me thinking this direction. I don't really remember. But it's one that could be looked at as a very negative subject. And in most of the cases it is. But I hope that we can receive a blessing from it and can be drawn more into the hand of God or into the voice of God. The subject this morning is me, myself, and I, or. And who else is it if it's not me, myself, and I? The big I, we sometimes think of it. It is me. It is desires that we have within us. It is thinking about myself and trying to exalt myself and to be what I want to be. Or, and this is what I want to emphasize in this, is that we don't need to do that. God has called us to be out here serving others and doing things for others as well as himself. And so as we look at these numerous scriptures, trust that we can find that place in our minds, in our hearts, to be relating to other people. Now, where does the desire for self begin? How did it begin? With who did it begin? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. To find the very essence or the very beginning of this desire in man's hearts. Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit up also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I believe we all understand this being Satan. Before he was cast out of heaven, he had this desire. And his desire was that he was going to be like God. He was going to be exalted. He was going to be worshipped. He was going to be thought good of by all the other angels, the heavenly beings, including God himself, because now I am going to be that person. But we see here that he was cast out. He was cast into the earth. Cast down to the ground where he is now working to destroy God's people in a lot of different ways. But one way is to get us to look at ourselves and think of ourselves and to exalt ourselves and to forget about God. Now, where did we find this desire planted into the hearts of people? Go to Genesis chapter 3. And we find this desire when Satan came to Eve there in the garden and desired for her something different than what God had for her. Chapter 3, verse 1. I'll read the first six verses. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. What did Satan try to do? He tried to get Eve to look at herself. I want wisdom. I want understanding. I want to be wise. I want to be like God. The same desire was planted in Eve's heart and later, very shortly, in Adam's heart as what Satan had in heaven. I want to know good and evil. What's the matter with knowing good only? Well, Satan did not know only good, and he knew the destiny of himself, and the old proverb, misery loves company, comes up to pass here again. Satan loves to have people listening to him. He loves to have people adoring him, if we can feature that. There are people who do that. And so he came to Eve in this subtle way with a serpent who was not crawling on the ground like the snakes we hear of today, because that's a curse that God put upon that animal. So I don't know if he had 4 legs, 6 legs, or 10, or what he had, but he was walking upright. I would understand. That is insignificant. But he came to Eve because he was a subtle animal, and Satan came within him. And what did she do? She listened. When we are tempted, we must not listen. We must turn our hearts, our minds in another direction. The second thing she did was to look. She looked over there, and there was that tree that God said, don't go, don't eat it, because you'll die if you do. She looked at it. Well, the serpent said, it's good, it's good. You won't die. And so she looked. The next thing she did was to desire it. Just like Satan desired to be equal to or above God in heaven, she desired to eat that fruit and know the knowledge, have the knowledge of good and evil in her lives. The fourth thing she did was to go and pick it and eat it. The fifth thing she did was to give some to her husband. And then they together saw that they were naked. Didn't realize that before. I don't believe they, yes, they were in a physical way. But God had made them that way. But now all of a sudden, this was a shame. And then they heard. They heard the voice of God in the garden. They heard him speaking to them. They heard him call out, "Adam, where art thou?" He had never had to do that before because they were hidden. And the eighth thing that they did was that they were separated from God. God drove them out of the garden, placed a cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep them from going back into the garden, that place that he had made for them to abide in all of his creation. I believe it was the apple of his eye. It was the best place that they could have lived. So what happened? Satan caused Eve, and again he caused Adam, to look at themselves and say, "I want something that is not mine to have. I want something that I can't attain on myself. And it got him in trouble. And since then, mankind has been, engrossed in that. It has been a part of us, a desire for me. I want what I want. One person said, "I want to be me." Now, I want to throw out a question. I had it in my scratch paper, but I never put it in my notes, so I think I'll do it here. Does a person lose their identity when they become a Christian? How many have ever heard discussions about a Christian losing his identity? I'd like to know. There are a few. When I was young, it seemed like that was a very popular thing for a while, to be discussing around and back and forth whether a person loses their identity when they become a Christian and become a church member. What is our identity? It's what we are, isn't it? We fill out a paper. The first thing they want is to know who we are. So you have to put your name down. First name goes here, second, middle initial oftentimes, and your last name. They also want to know your age. They want to know whether you're a male or a female. They'll want to know quite a few things about us. Isn't that our identity? Who am I? I believe we do not lose our identity in the church, but we blend those identities together to make the body of Christ. Now I'd like to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be in 1 Peter most of the time. We might be looking at a couple other scriptures. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 9. I will start with verse 1. No, first verse 9 on. That's what I'm looking at my notes wrong. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, and we like this verse, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into this marvelous light." That is where God has positioned us as his children. He has taken us out of darkness and he has put us in light. He has taken us from the power of Satan and he has put us in the power of God. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We didn't used to be a child of God. We were a child of Satan. When we were born into this world, Satan controlled our thought life. Satan controlled us, and our parents tried to control us as well in a lot of different ways. Then when we come to the point where the Holy Spirit spoke to us and said, you're a sinner. And God, Jesus died to save you from that sin. Then we listened. And then we responded. And then he came into our lives. And now God is here to direct us. And God is here to give us strength over our own desires, our own selfish desires, to live for him. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Strangers and pilgrims, we are not a citizen of the world. Jesus said in John that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I would not be delivered unto the Jews. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. His kingdom is not an earthly selfish kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom of giving. His kingdom is one of relating to others for their good. And I thought about going to Matthew, to the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm sure that clock did not give me time to do that. And so we won't be looking at the Sermon on the Mount this morning. But that Sermon on the Mount, is all the way through it, is pointing us to others, to service in his kingdom. In verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, a lot of times when we think of that word lust, we think of sexual lust. And that isn't all that it has involved there. We can lust after money. We can lust after pride. We can lust after a position and desire that thing. It is not only moral. We can lust after having power over other people. We can lust after having praise of other people, other people praising us and lifting us up and making us something we aren't. But we can desire that. And that word lust has that thought of being a desire, a driving desire, a desire that we can hardly contain. Verse 13, submit yourselves unto every ordinance of the man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king the supreme. And I'm going to stop there for a second. When the government passes a law, this verse says we need to submit to it. But we aren't submitting to that law just because it's good for us. We know that if we drive down the highway 80 miles an hour, we're going to get a ticket sometime or another. Or we're going to be involved in an accident sometime or another. And so we don't do it because that's good for us. But in God's kingdom, we don't do those things because it brings honor to God and because we want to be safe, have other people safe. And so we're more conscious of our speed. We're more conscious of our actions. We don't talk on a cell phone. And in fact, I think it was the 18th of June, there was a new law passed enacted in Washington, that if you're stopped talking on the cell phone and you're eating at the same time, you get another $30 fine. It's distraction. It's not talking on a cell phone. It's distraction, and it's distracting us from what we're supposed to be doing. And so we're not doing those things or abstaining from doing those things just because it's good for me, but because it's good for other people around us. Because they have done the studies and they realize that people that are doing that are more prone to have an accident. And so it could mean injury or death to someone else, and that ought to be our first thought. And so we submit to our government. Verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now this thought of honor is not something, when we honor someone, we're not receiving any praise of ourselves. We are giving that away. We're giving it to someone else. We're placing that honor on the heart and life of another person. And in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. So we're a servant, and our master, our boss, comes and gives us a chewing out. What do we do? I didn't do it. It was somebody else. And it looks like it was me. And he's chewing me out for it. Do we just let him have it? No. This scripture says, forget about that selfish desire of being on top of the heap and accept it and profit by it for the good of your boss, not for your own good. Then let's go to chapter 3, in the first several verses. Likewise, ye wives. Now, let me back up. Chapter 2 is basically talking to the husbands. He isn't starting out here with the wives, even though he does come back to the husband later on. But right in chapter 2, he's hitting us as husbands pretty hard about how we relate to others in some difficult situations. And now in chapter 3, he's talking to the wife who finds herself in a very, very difficult situation. And he is giving some directions here that will help her to help her husband find his way back to God. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, at the very best, a husband needs his wife's help. We don't have everything figured out, do we? No. Why did we get married in the first place? Was it selfish? I hope not. But I'm sure there was some of that there, because we were pretty young, most of us. And we probably were thinking about me more than we should have been thinking about me. We should have been thinking about her and our posterity that is to come. Now the wife is said to be subject to your husband. Listen to him. Do what he desires for you to do. Be the kind of wife that he needs for you to be, so that when he strays off, You're there to draw him back and help him to find his way in Christ. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation, chastity, purity, loyalty. Some of those words have the thought here in this chaste conversation. A conversation, a life, manner of life that is above reproach, so that he can't come back and point his finger and say, you're at fault. Now, wives, have you ever lived without making any mistakes? Absolutely not. We all make mistakes. But what do when we make mistakes? We admit it. But most of the world does not do that, because that isn't the way we should do. We need to be strong and just push that thing down and live over the top of it. And that's not the way God's kingdom is. Verse 3, I always took verse 1 and verse 2 and made that a paragraph and started out with verse 3 until last night. I never put this whole section of this chapter in one lump. Even though I've spent, I don't know how many sermons in the book of 1 Peter, studied it and worked through it, it didn't hit me until last night. Whose adorning, let it not be that of the outward, of that outward adorning, of the plaiting the hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel. I knew vaguely, and I don't remember who it was, a couple where the husband left with another woman. I think he left home completely. I can't remember for sure. But she tried to woo him back by changing her hairstyle, her dress, and I don't know what all, to match the one that he left with. It was the wrong thing. I don't believe, if I remember right, that he ever came back. There wasn't anything for him to come back to. There wasn't anything to show him that he did anything wrong. And that's basically all I remember of that many, many years ago. That chaste conversation, that adorning, not an outward adorning. Don't change that way of dressing and fixing things up. Plaiting the hair has the thought of fixing it up. That's the way I described it. The Strong's Concordance had some other things in there of putting gold and things in your hair. I say just fixing it up to make yourself attractive. Now, that is one of the biggest things in the world. Why do they go to the beauty parlor? To make themselves attractive. Why do women go to the office or the place of work? And some of them, I've seen them in some very inappropriate dress for the job they had. I met with a woman with a company about a year ago, a little over a year ago. And she said, I am going right after lunch, I'm going out to meet customers, or growers, I think it was, farmers out in their fields. And, oh my, I don't know how she could do it. She must have changed clothes before she went. Because if she went out in the field, she'd have been poking holes in the field all over. And anyway, it was sad to sit there and talk to her. But let that adornment be that meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God very, very valuable. not putting on of jewelry, not changes of apparel, not wearing things that are inappropriate for a child of God, showing off the body, but that hidden man of the heart, in verse 4, which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. One that is obedient, one that loves, one that shows a desire for other people, and especially a husband. And I've already quoted part of the rest of this verse. Verse 5, for after this manner in old times, holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah, and I'm not going to go on, but Sarah called Abraham her Lord. Do we as husbands want our wives to be going around calling us Lord? No. No, we don't want that. And that probably wouldn't be good for us, because we have an ego and it would blow that completely out of proportion. All right. I had a wife ask me one time that was coming into the Mennonite church. She said, how should I dress? She said, this thing of dresses, and he said, this thing of dress has been talked about more in our house in the last few months than it has all the rest of our married life. How should I dress? How would you answer a question like that? Would you give them a pattern and say, this is the way to dress? Well, this is the way I answered it, and she liked it. I said, look at the people around that you're associating with and dress like they do so that you don't stick out and people will be able to see you and see you before anybody else. The color, the prints, all of these things, we should kind of blend together with the rest of our brothers, our sisters in the church, in the same way it goes with the men. Not putting myself in the forefront. Not pushing ourselves. That is something that is taught in the world today, that we need to push ourselves into businesses and into whatever we want to be into. We need to push ourselves in. We need to break into that thing. But God says, don't do that. In verse 7, here in chapter 3, he comes back. He says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Honor. Respect. Love. Care for. Verse 8, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful and be courteous. I think here he is opening this up between, not just between husband and wife, but to the church. He says, all of you, everyone, be of the same mind. Have the same goals. Have the same aspirations. We are still individuals. We are going to think about things in a little different way. We're going to accomplish things in a little different way. But have the same goals in our lives. Now, I want to go to chapter 5. And I wouldn't mind having about a half an hour for this one. It's talking to the preachers. I think sometimes we need as ministry, we need to be woke up. Because I think we don't follow this scripture quite the way we should. The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And in verse 2 it says, feed the flock of God. Whose flock is this? I don't know. I couldn't count how many ministers that I've heard talking about the church as their flock. I asked a minister to come for meetings one time, Sunday through Sunday. And he says, I don't like to be gone two Sundays in a row. He says, I've got a flock, I believe he said, that needs a shepherd. Who is the shepherd of the sheep? Is it me? Is it Ralph? No. It's Jesus. We could go to John 10. He's very plain that it is him. We are his flock. He has given various responsibilities to various people in the church so that the church might grow and be what God wants it to be. And so for the ministry, he says, feed the flock. That doesn't mean that we're spoon-feeding everybody. We can't do that. You know, a mom, when a child starts eating, will take that spoon and they'll feed him. So will a dad. I used to. And I'm sure my parents did for me because I lived, so they had to have. But once they learn how to use that spoon, they get to use it by themselves even if they make a mess. And sometimes we make a mess when we're trying to eat of the Spirit of God, of the Word of God. But that mess can be cleaned up. But he says, feed the flock of God. Give them a desire to study this book. Give them a desire to walk with God. Give them a desire to be children of God. Do we always get that done? Probably not. We also have to have a desire to desire those things, don't we? It says, taking the oversight thereof, not with constraint or because you have to, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or money, but of a ready mind. A ready mind has the thought of forward or predisposed. That word ready is that way. We need to, because God has called us to be teaching and preaching and all the things that goes involved with this, we need to do it because God has asked us to do it. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. I think it's in Luke 22. I'm not going to turn to that one where the disciples were trying to say, find out who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And two of them wanted to sit, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. And Jesus told them that's the way the Gentiles act. And that is not the way it is. Putting it out. My own words, that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. Who's the most important person in the church? Who's the most important person in this church? Jesus Christ. The rest of us come under that and find our way, our place in his work. Being examples to the flock. And being an example to the flock does not say that our children must also be an example to the flock and stand out from everybody else. That's not fair to the children. They're not a Christian yet. and they are finding their way. So be careful what we do. Verses 5 to 7. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, and all of you be subject one to another and clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, under the mighty hand of God, and that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Younger, submitting to the elder. And so in our ministry, I'm the oldest, and I believe Ralph is the youngest. Is he supposed to submit to me? Is everybody supposed to submit to me? It says, yea, all of you submit one to another. Peter here was expecting that there would be a plural ministry, because that's what was taught already. That's what Jesus wanted. And so he was expecting that, and he said, submit one to another. Now, I've heard ministers stop at verse 3 and say, this is the ministries now. This is the congregation after this. I don't see any change in that myself. If I'm wrong, let me know. But do you think there's five in our ministry? Do you think we always agree 100% on everything? If you do, you're a little naive. But this word submit comes in here so that when we have a little bit of different thinking and we discuss it, and I submit here and someone else submits here and someone else submits here, we can come to an agreement where everything works together and we're all happy with the decision before we bring it to the church. But that does not say that we all are at exactly the same place. But if we were, there would be no submission. And so there is that submission that is involved. Be sober, verse 8. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is here to destroy our church. He doesn't want anything more than that. If he can destroy our church, he's won his case. He's going to smile until Jesus comes again and we'll all find ourselves in hell with him. And I don't think there'll be any smiling anymore. Submit ourselves to God and to each other. That's what he's called us to do. In John 15, I have 1 minute. Abide in me, abide in the vine, abide in the vine, abide in the vine. I believe it's 5 times that he says that there. Read it, study it. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. We need to abide in him or we will lose. We cannot cut ourselves off from the vine and say, I'm a Christian, everything is fine. It doesn't work. That's a lie of Satan, and he wants to use that just like he did with Eve in the garden. Hath God said? He won't do that. You won't die. But Eve died. Adam died. And everybody since, except what? 3 people? Have died. And we will also, unless Jesus comes again. Shall we pray? Let's kneel.